I'm going to show up. No, I'm amazed that people show up. Before we get started, newsletters have been mailed. I put some extras. You should be arriving in your mailboxes. And I got one other exciting thing here. Book. And I've got something here for you, Joe and Johindra. Books 2 and 3. But this book is out, and I'll give it to you here in a second. But I want to read this. Any book about grace would be incomplete without acknowledging the doctrinal men whose faithfulness to study and teaching the Word of God enabled my own spiritual growth. I have had the honor and privilege of studying under the Reverend Joe Griffin of Grace Doctrine Church in St. Louis, Missouri, since his installation there in 1985. And I thought back, I think in November of 1984, when you did your trial sermon, was the first time that we met, actually. His faithfulness to studying and teaching God's word to his congregation has been inspiring. His love for his congregation is exemplified through his faithfulness to his spiritual gift. Thank you, Joe, for your friendship and guidance the last 39 years. So I'll give these to you afterwards. We have books over there. If you want to order them, you can order them from all three websites, JGMM, GDC, and Philippi Ministries. Paul's taking care of that. So it's available. It's out there. If you want it, great. It's cheap. So no 200 bucks for two of them. Our Bibles haven't came yet, Jill. Okay, we better have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Clear the decks mentally, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided us with an insight that we can find nowhere else but in the pages of your word, that revelation which you have seen fit to provide us with so that we might know you, that we might have all the information necessary for salvation, and to live the spiritual life and to fulfill your plan for us. We ask for your concentration on your word tonight, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Got one more thing I want to read to you, and I don't know if you all picked up on this or not, but I find it interesting that the two half-brothers of Christ, James and Jude, is being taught at this church at the exact same time. Both have similar warnings. Both rail on their congregations at times. But Joe said something Sunday, and I'm going to quote from his notes, page 134. The latter rain refers to capacity for life, capacity for freedom, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for prosperity, and capacity for grace in the super grace life. And then on Wednesday night, I had made the comment that later in life, in the autumn, the maturing of your spiritual life, you produce the most divine good. The tree should be full of fruit. I said the major production of divine good is the late autumn for the believer. That is when the believer is growing to spiritual maturity, has a maturing spiritual life, and that is when the production is the heaviest. And that's when the divine good is being produced consistently, which provides these things that Joe told us about. And I thought it's amazing how all that ties in together with no discussion between the two of us. But here we are teaching two half-brothers of Christ, and they all tie in and weave together. So it's pretty exciting. When I saw that, I said, I'm going to read that to them tonight. So thank you. Okay, we left off at Jude 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So I'm sure you're familiar with the destructive power of hurricanes, the flooding rains, and all those images are brought to mind by this one simple metaphor, the power of wind and ocean, and that is the destructive false teacher. Page 137 is where we left off. We're picking up there. False teachers, one, can be viciously and visibly destructive. Don't think it's all hidden. It's not. It can get vicious and visual. And the same is true in the church for those who come, but they're not really here. They're not listening. They come for whatever reasons. And they try to sway people and build cliques or whatever. And it's destructive. And it starts out hidden, but it bubbles its way to the surface over time. Their very destructiveness in the church is their indictment, and they are destructive. And sooner or later, the destructiveness becomes visual. It becomes visual in their own lives, and then it becomes visual in the lives of those who follow them. And then it destroys the spiritual life because they all fall together. And three, in their destructiveness of the spiritual lives, they can clearly be seen for what they are. They bring nothing but ruin, wreckage, reversionism, and it becomes obvious and visual. And so this concept of total destructive power is so well demonstrated by the power of the ocean. And we're going to get into it and see some slides tonight as we dig into this. The first metaphor in Jude 13 compares the false teachers to raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. The ocean is the greatest natural force in nature. None is more powerful, and its capacity for unparalleled destruction is the ocean at its worst. And anyone who has borne the brunt of a violent ocean storm has a visual demonstration of that power and the possible destruction. And I told you last week about being on a submarine. It's amazing what can toss around the submarine. But that's little waves. That's a big wave. That's a big wave. But that's the kind of wave that will toss you around. On a flat ocean, you could be at 65 feet on a submarine at periscope depth, and it's like sitting right here. You wouldn't know the difference. In a storm, at 800 feet, you're rocking and rolling. That's a big storm. That's a lot of waves. There's another. That's a wave. False teachers are the raging waves of the sea, and they are one of the greatest problems that the church can have. And that's the metaphor we're now studying. The concept here of total destructive power is demonstrated by the first two words of verse 13. There is the nominative plural noun modified by the nominative plural adjective and the noun kuma, and it does mean wave, but it's a particular type of wave. It is an ocean wave, and ocean waves are pure sea power. They're visible sea power. They're generated by wind over the water, and that's what it takes to build a wave. The stronger the wind, the bigger the wave. I just showed you that. And many times waves that hit the shores come from thousands of miles away where the wind, with a big storm blowing across the surface of the water. And that's what you get in a hurricane right there. Those are the waves building up to the storm. Wind is what generates waves, and they can take many approaches. They can be very gentle as they approach a coastline, breaking easily over the reef or the sandbar. Our waves can get much, much larger, even though the destructive power of a wave is often on the coastline. These larger waves, while not threatening destruction to the beach or structure, certainly have or fit the definition of verse 13. And that's the waves I'm talking about there out in the open ocean. It doesn't affect the shore, but it still has an effect. And when the wave in verse 13 is described by the Greek word, the Greek adjective, agrios, and it means wild, fierce, savage, or untamed. It's translated here, raging. That's not bad. These waves that have incredible, terrible potential to destroy anything in their path, especially on land. We're going to see that in a minute with some slides. These are storm waves that crash into a coastline with incredible destructive power. So now you can understand the illustration of the raw destructive power. Let's get past those. There you go. That's what a hurricane looks like. After the 1900, the Galveston hurricane, that's the destruction it left. Those are some mighty waves. You can understand the illustration of the raw destructive power to the spiritual life by false teachers. If you understand the kind of power generated by the ocean and the kind of power you can't always see, and other than what is visible, waves that are visible, that's it right there. And that's what's happening in the church with false teachers. We saw last week, I've given you many examples, and my grandson's given me another one that I'm going to have next week. So we can pay $1,000 and you can get a handwritten autographed Bible. So, Joe, you're not getting one of those. I drew the line at not getting us one at two for 200. False teachers then are described as raging waves. Why? Because believers become wrecked houses. They become eroded souls. Have you ever heard on the Weather Channel when there's a hurricane coming? They're worried about the erosion, beach erosion. That's all they talk about. Why do they talk about it? It's because of these waves. Right there. They erode the beach. Well, false teachers in the church, they erode your souls. Their thinking is inundated with human viewpoint debris. It's over and over again, and they're wrecking havoc. Waves that are destructive, like in a hurricane, bring all sorts of things with them. They bring trees, logs, mud, and they deposit it somewhere on the beach or further inland. So I got an example for that tonight. There's junk. Floats them. It's left by the storm. Cars. Junk. It's all left. It's so destructive, it leaves things behind. And that's exactly what happens with false teachers. With them comes all the flotsam that destroys the spiritual life. So these waves and these false teachers leave only reversionists or unbelievers in their wake. So do you understand what happens in churches when pastors stand up and teach false doctrine? When televangelists are spouting things that are anti-biblical, that make you nauseated? I've given you plenty of examples. The destructive power of that message is unbelievable. It's what you see right there. It's destroying everything in their path and destroying the spiritual life of believers. Or never giving the gospel so that their congregants never get around to accepting Christ because they can never meet all the requirements that they're given. So false doctrine is destructive. And guess what? False doctrine does not like truth. But in their destructiveness, the false teachers, they can be clearly seen for what they are. And that's the warning Jude gives us with this illustration. But there's another indicator of the false teacher that you should be aware of in order to recognize and stay clear of them. If the wave is not enough, they bring nothing but ruin, wreckage, and reversionism to believers. So when you go down that path as a believer, you're going to come out the other end different than when you went in. So those of you who know believers who have left the spiritual life behind, who have renounced doctrine, who have said doctrine doesn't work, doctrine, 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 what a waste of time, it's boring, I want emotion, I want programs, I want something else, it just can't all be Bible teaching, we got to have something else. All of that is destructive. And it goes on in the illustration to further describe these false teacher waves of destruction. He continues with the metaphor of destruction using the ocean. But we're going to look at Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up refuse and mud. So you can see we have that in the Old Testament as well. But the wicked, which could certainly include the false teachers, the wicked there in Isaiah 57:20, that is the same image as the raging sea of verse 13. When a large ocean wave breaks, the sound is not quiet. Its waters toss up refuse, sand, and debris of all type. And it foams up on shore. So you need to see the foam. You can see some there. There you go. It always does that. More or less on some beaches. So our word for foam in Jude 13 is the present active participle of the verb epiphorizo. And it means foam. It is a foaming wave. There's, see those little waves? Foaming as they're coming in. The foam versus the actual wave. A foaming wave is a breaking wave. And a breaking wave is the moment of its greatest power. When a wave breaks, that's the greatest power. If you've ever seen a surfer and they're riding those waves, when they break over them, they're smashing them. That's a lot of power hitting you. And once a wave breaks, it leaves all manner of wreckage and rubble that has to be cleaned up. So when the raging sea waves recede from the land, they leave behind their legacy, and that's all they leave. So you can go back to the hurricane. May not work anymore. Oh, well. Next, we have those, and those who see it or experience it, what the waves have done is a terrible shame. What the waves do is the accusative plural noun of aishune, and it means shame or disgrace. Storm waves leave a massive destruction on the shore, and to their shame, so do false teachers. They leave behind the destruction of falsehood. Their legacy is anti-authority, greed, mental attitude sin, and soul destruction. That's what the storm leaves behind. We've studied this in the other metaphors we have covered in Jude, and the false teachers and their actions are a disgrace. Look at some of those examples. Go back of the information that we've used. Take a look at those and you'll see the disgrace. For the false teachers, when believers finally look at the wreckage and they recognize what has happened to their spiritual life, the false teacher, it's all shame on them when they see what they've done. So after the teacher, the false teacher has gone, after the foam has receded, what's left? The wreckage that the storm causes. We saw the slide with the hurricane and all that wreckage. In 1900, a great hurricane absolutely wiped out Galveston. The island was completely swamped by the waves and the tidal surge. After that happened, the city fathers of Galveston decided that the island needed to be elevated. So they completely elevated the island by 2 feet with sand that was dredged. And then they built a seawall. And the seawall is the most prominent feature in the city of Galveston now. That's on the east end of Galveston Island. There's another picture of the seawall. You can see it right here. That's the seawall. That's the seawall they built. They built the seawall for one reason. You say, we really don't care. Well, there's a point here. The seawall for one reason, for protection. Protection against the raging waves, the tidal surge, and the inundation of flooding so that what happened in 1900 would never happen again. So what's the point of the seawall? The souls of believers are protected from the waves of falsehood by the seawall of Bible doctrine. And Joe's building that seawall. You will be the target of falsehood. The more you advance to spiritual maturity, the more of a target you are. The more you will be tempted, the more waves that will crash over you. You've got to be prepared for that, and you've got to be able to recognize the destructive power of false teaching. How many people have been led away from Bible doctrine by someone or something more exciting? Someone who has the ability to stir the emotion of those who are listening. How many times have you heard people in churches, pastors, televangelists, missionaries give messages which have no content of Bible doctrine? They are raging waves. There's your example. Now Jude gives us a second metaphor in verse 13b, and it's actually the fifth of the string of metaphors in verses 12 and 13. Once again, he describes false teachers, but this time, instead of raging waves, he calls them stars. He says they are wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Like the waves of the sea, they represent judgment, and the judgment here is on the false teachers. The phrase about wandering stars has the same tone as the perishing of those who took part in the Korah rebellion that we saw earlier. The earth swallowed them up, and the others were burned up by fire. And judgment is the theme of this particular metaphor, as it was in Jude 6. So, Jude 6, and angels who did not maintain their own domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, Jesus Christ has kept in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. And like eternal chains of darkness, the blackness of darkness is an ominous description of judgment. So Jude finishes up this string of metaphors describing false teachers with their judgment. And I know everybody will be happy when we get out of Jude 13 and 14 because the topic changes a little. The first words of phrase 13 in the phrase in verse 13b is deceptive. We don't think again of stars in terms of darkness or blackness, right? Stars shine. They aren't black. You walk outside behind the building here, you can see stars all over. The metaphor is not about the way they shine. It's about their path in the heavens. It's about the way they move, whether the path is stable or unchanging, are erratic, are wandering. So that's the metaphor. So stars here is the nominative plural of the noun aster, from which we get the English word astronomy or astronaut. Modifying aster or stars is the adjective planes, and it means a wanderer or a roamer. So planets is often translated planets like Jupiter or Mars. But that's not the idea here, because planets are predictable. Their movements are predictable, but not so with a roaming star. Constellations are fixed, right? They're a fixed location, so you can often navigate by them. In fact, in the early days, back in the 70s and long before my time, they used the sextant to navigate by the stars. And I think I have a sextant right there. A sextant is a doubly reflecting navigation instrument that measures the angular distance between two visible objects. The primary use of a sextant is to measure the angle between an astronomical object and the horizon for the purposes of celestial navigation. I can only talk about a submarine. I'm sure they did it on surface ships. But at night, when you were transiting, they'd break out the sextant, take it to the sail, and you would practice using it. It's an instrument for determining the angle between the horizon and a celestial body such as the sun or moon or star. It's used in celestial navigation to determine latitude and longitude. And that's how they did it. And there's nothing more beautiful than being in the middle of the ocean at night on the sail, pitch black, and you could see more shooting stars. And it didn't happen often on a submarine where you got to do that. But when you did, you'd always grab a cup of coffee for the officer of the deck and ask to go up to the bridge and the sail and just stand there. And that night, they'd break that out and you'd practice using it. And they told me to stay away from it. I was too dumb. So it was no problem. But I took the binoculars so I could look out for the hidden reefs so that we didn't run aground. And it all worked great right up until the Turkish freighter hit you. And then it gets interesting. So the two together mean roaming or wandering stars because they're never in a fixed position. You couldn't use a sextant to get your position. It wouldn't work. In this context, they are best understood to be meteors. Here today, gone tomorrow. Shooting stars. A flash of light. You never know where a meteor is going to appear or which way it's going to go or what will happen to it. Sometimes they hit the earth. Sometimes they fly by. Sometimes they burn up. So meteors are a perfect example of the false teacher. They make craters in the churches they hit. They crash and burn. And our last metaphor shows that the false teachers will never come out unscathed for their falsehoods or for their attacks on the churches. They don't get away with anything. And by the way, neither do you, and neither do I. You're only fooling yourself if you think you're getting away with stuff. You should always remember, somebody does something wrong, the Supreme Court of Heaven is in session. Stand back and let him take care of it. Apply the faith rest drill. Move on. And you know what? What a relaxing thing it is to know that that's all you got to do. You know, you get out of whack a minute mentally, rebound, use the faith rest drill. Let God take care of it. You can go back, put your feet up, and watch something on television. Jude 13, I get out of fellowship. Joe gets out of fellowship driving. I get out of fellowship watching my grandchildren's hockey games. I'm not good at that. Jude 13b is a description of judgment on those unbelieving parasites in the church. Judgment's coming for them. I'm trying to think of that tombstone line. I think it says, and hell's coming with them. They have a reservation in the blackness of darkness forever. It doesn't get any more ominous than that. We see certain false teachers of this ilk all the time. We see them collecting big money by means of their false message, by means of their great personality, their great emotion, their great looks. They work other Christians with smooth words, and in doing so, they amass large fortunes. And they also have great approbation for those that listen to them. But I'm going to tell you something. They're charlatans, and they cheat the churches they're in, and they cheat the spiritual lives of those that are in those churches. And I'm not talking just about money. Worse, they cheat believers of Bible doctrine and spiritual growth. And that's a heinous crime. Please understand that every false teacher is not an unbeliever. To the contrary, many are believers and go off the my way highway, do their own thing. The judgment of 13b is reserved for unbelievers, and specifically Jude is addressing the false teachers who are attacking those churches that his epistle is addressing. And this is something that should be very clear warning to these people. The blackness of darkness forever and ever. You know, believing pastors and evangelists today are teaching false doctrine or no doctrine. And we've had lots of examples here. They don't know what false and what's true. They don't know what the spiritual life is. If you ask somebody, what does it take to be a good Christian? What do you think the number one answer is? Because I've done that. Read my Bible more. Number two answer is go to church more. Then it goes, well, pray more, you know, visit the sick more. The most important thing you can do is be in fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit. None of the other stuff means anything. But when you say that to them, they just look at you like, I got no idea what you're talking about. I read my Bible, I go to church. And then people wonder why they look at Christians and say, that person can't be a Christian the way they are. That's because they're in reversionism. That's where people say they're hypocrites. They don't understand. These folks are on the my way highway doing their own thing. Out of fellowship. That's the bottom circle, you know, all the way to the right, where you're quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. That's where that is. They don't understand what God has provided for them to live the Christian life. They don't even know what the Christian way of life is. They don't understand what their objective is in the Christian life. They put the cart before the horse. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, they come to church and they say, I want to work in the church. I'm going to be in the kitchen. I want to be on the visiting crew. I want to be in the nursery. You know, I want to be in the building grounds. But they put the cart before the horse. They haven't learned anything. You got to learn something before you can go teach senior prep school. You've got to know what your spiritual gift is over time. Say, well, I don't know what mine is. Well, when's the last time you darkened the door of a Bible class? I do 20 minutes a day of my devotional, daily bread. That's wonderful. I'm not knocking it. That's all you can do. You have a lot of freedom, you can probably do a lot more. If there's no nourishment from Bible doctrine for spiritual growth, it's a sham of a church. I said that a different way earlier. It's a sham. If there's no Bible doctrine being taught, and I can back that up, and I know someone out there who just listening for the first time will call me on it. I hope so. For unbelievers who attack and disrupt and mislead churches, there is ultimately what Jude calls the blackness of darkness forever. However, before Jude reveals the meaning of the final end, he gives another description of these false teachers that fall under the black judgment. Planets are very predictable for their movements. They stay in fixed orbit around the sun, and they rotate normally such that days and nights are exactly the same depending upon the season, because days and nights depend on a normal rotation and they can be calculated exactly. But planos, in this metaphor, they're not predictable. They are wanderers. They are roamers. They move in a very unpredictable way. So roaming or wandering stars in this context is best understood as a meteor, because they're random flyers. They move here or there. So the false teachers that Jude is describing are part of this stars of darkness. The false teachers serve Satan as purveyors of the cosmic system with their false doctrine. Just turn on your television, you can see it all, and I don't have to give any more examples. But as soon as adversity strikes, they want to call you and say, what do I do, what do I do? Oh, I need somebody to hold my hand. I'm just feeling horrible. Because they have no problem-solving devices. They have no doctrine in their soul to apply to anything. The false teacher, the wandering star, is useless for any real spiritual illumination. And any dumb believer and who's dumb enough to follow the wandering star, like some fooled sailor, will be led to the rocks of reversionism. And that ties back to the hidden reefs. They will become just like the erratic flash meteor that suddenly disappears. All of a sudden their spiritual life will disappear. They'll have no direction and no impact for Christ during their time on earth. You will simply have a burned out spiritual life, and you will simply be desolate holes left by Satan's meteors. Bible doctrine that brought so much light to this country is leaving. It's a meteor of false teachers. You need to simply keep growing and glowing in the light of Bible doctrine. You can stop the loss of thought. Jude 13, as far as we've gone, savage waves, false teachers who teach false doctrine, false savage waves of the sea splashing up like foam, their own shame, wandering comets, here today, gone tomorrow. And our next phrase is, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's an ominous statement, the black darkness. Now we're talking about false teachers, and they have a place, and the place that's reserved for them is the blackness of darkness. Why two words that refer to the same absence of light? Wouldn't either blackness or darkness as a description for the absence of light be enough? Why both of them? Well, we have a genitive of apposition here in this phrase. And what does it mean? We're going to look at Merriam-Webster's online dictionary under apposition. It means a grammatical construction in which two or more usually adjacent words, phrases, or clauses, especially nouns or noun equivalents, that have the same reference stand in the same syntactical relation to the rest of a sentence, such as the poet and Burns in a biography of poet Burns. You probably have a typo in yours. It should be Burns and in. B, the relation between such words, phrases, or clauses. So darkness is a genitive of apposition. It's a word or phrase that are placed next to each other in order to qualify or further define each other. So in the example of Jude 13, the noun is in the genitive, which is skatos. So skatos in the genitive, darkness, and it is placed next to the other noun, zaphos. And it's in the nominative case and means blackness. So zaphos, blackness, refers here to the definition is gloom. It's the nether regions. In other words, it's a place like hell. Darkness is also the gloom of a place, and the double darkness emphasizes a characteristic of that place. It's very dark, foreboding, gloomy place, and it is the place of final punishment. So we see the noun blackness is provided with a further descriptive designation, darkness. So let's get a couple points on two words with the same meaning emphasize the final end of the false teachers. And this is the epitome of the justice of God. And I'm going to tell you something. It happens even in doctrinal churches. There are pastors ordained at Baraka Church who decided one day that there will be universal salvation, and they started teaching it from the same pulpit that they always taught Bible doctrine. And it's going on today. Even Satan will be saved and be in heaven. You say, how do people fall for it? Well, some didn't. Some left. But he got close to a lot of people. It's not supposed to be the man, it's the message. Well, they got close to the man. Hey, he's got the next big thing. It took the colonel only so far. Now I got the next big load, data dump from God. So we'll just start teaching it. And that's false teaching. That's a wandering star. A place of darkness. So the same word for darkness is also found in Jude 6. Darkness, or skotos, is talking about the horror of eternal judgment. And that eternal judgment is not only fire, we're all familiar with the lake of fire, but it's also the absence of light. So it's fire and no light. It's darkness or blackness. So you're not only burning up, you can't see even your hand in front of your face. Think of it as eternal fire and eternal darkness. And the darkness of blackness, meaning not only the fires of hell, but eternal separation from the light, which is God. No light, constant misery. And that's the gloom of hopelessness for eternity. And that's the ultimate eternal place for Satan and also the unbeliever. And Satan has already been condemned to the lake of fire and his fallen angels who have been condemned with him. These false teachers who are destroying the souls and the spiritual life may have money and great approbation in time, but in eternity they will have darkness of blackness. Skotas sophos. I want you to remember this. The believer who is led astray by false teachers will never reside in such a place. You have eternal security. I pointed that out last week. So you can relax on that part of it. You will never see the blackness of darkness. In the believer's case, the darkness of the cosmic system replaces the light of the spiritual life. And that's what happens to us. That's your problem. That's our problem. During the temporal life of someone who is without doctrine, a reversionist, his soul is blacked out. And the blackout of the soul is a sick condition of the spiritual life, but it's not the blackness of darkness of eternal judgment. Hey, our pastor just taught us that in James, the blackout of the soul. He went through it. I was here. So what happens when a believer has nothing but false doctrine in the soul? One, objectivity is blacked out in every area of life. What replaces it? Emotion. Spiritual principles of Bible doctrine and rejection of authority are all blacked out. Two, what is replaced in the soul if there is no Bible doctrine or divine viewpoint? Negativity, confusion, instability, frustration, bad decisions from a position of weakness. That's what's contained there. All the miseries that relativism and humanism have to offer. The spiritual life at best is replaced by Christian activism. When you get sucked into the cosmic system, a lot of churches think that's living a good Christian life. There is no true spiritual life. There's only a facade of a spiritual life. And there are Christians acting the way they think God wants them to act. But they don't know because they don't have any Bible doctrine in their soul. Three, so that's what happens to believers who follow whether unbelieving false teachers or believing false teachers. I said earlier, you have some of these people out there teaching false doctrine are believers. But you follow him, you're going to get your place, your soul, if there's no Bible doctrine and no divine viewpoint. Negativity, confusion, instability, frustration, bad decisions. You know, some of the most subjective and destructive people in this world are believers whose souls are blacked out. They're also some of the most legalistic. Their thinking under the influence of evil is totally distorted. In this thinking, the believer thinks no differently than the unbeliever who has rejected God and who has rejected divine establishment. And I mentioned that earlier. That's people start saying, you know, that person, he can't be a believer. Look at how he acts. Look at what he does. Because when you're in reversionism, you act like an unbeliever. And so ends the metaphors of verse 13. Our expanded translation, savage waves who are false teachers who teach false doctrine of the sea splashing up like foam their own shame. They leave a trail of destruction in their wake. wandering comets, here today, gone tomorrow, looking for the next fertile field. Wandering comets, for whom the blackness, black out of the soul, of darkness, self-induced misery, has been reserved forever. Where? Darkness in the lake of fire. Now Jude inserts a passage about a famous Old Testament character named Enoch. Verse 14, 15, and 16 go together. So we'll read those in the NIV. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Verse 15, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You know, we're still talking about false teachers here. Jude previously pointed out that the apostates were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Jude 4, paired with Jude 6 and 13. Right here, to judge everyone. And it ties back with Jude 4, 6, and 13. What's amazing, and we're going to see that in just a second, this goes all the way back to Enoch, this prophecy. Jude 14 through 16 reaffirm that truth and the truth of all the other New Testament judgment passages that precede it. It reaffirms it. The passage first underscores the fact of an ancient prophecy by Enoch. Then it suggests three certainties regarding God's final judgment. One, the Lord will come. He's coming in his time. It's next on the prophetic calendar. He will not come alone. And he will come to execute judgment on deserving recipients. So in order to understand this, let's first figure out who this Enoch character is. In Genesis chapter 5, we see Enoch lived for 365 years. Here we go. You can see Enoch right down here. 365 years. He's the father of Methuselah. I don't know if you guys can see it better than I can, but it's kind of mumbled up. But there's where you have Enoch, and he is in the line of Christ. And then over here, and you can't see that, I know, because it's in yellow for whatever reason. But this is Enoch right there. That's him. Enoch was the son of Jared, who is right here, right above it. Right there is Jared. And the father of Methuselah, as Genesis 5 points out. And what's interesting is that nowhere else besides here in Jude 14 is Enoch specifically called the seventh descendant of Adam. He is the seven generations removed from Adam. You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They were long generations, so Enoch was very close in time proximity to his great-great-grandfather Adam. You can see back here, he was alive while Adam was still alive. Genesis 5:24 describes the character of Enoch. It says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more, because God took him away. It's a curious statement. God took him away. He was no more. He was an example of an early generation of men who were believers and they were communicators. This is a unique phrase. Enoch walked with God. In the New Testament, it says we have a daily walk, but that really refers to growing spiritually in our spiritual life, being in fellowship. And that's not what this walk was. This was something much more intimate. intimate with God, and it indicates that it was not a distant relationship. It was a close relationship. And he had a very, very strong faith in God. And we can see Enoch was a man of great devotion. And in Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, it says, and this is in that great heroes section in chapter 11, biblical heroes, by faith, Enoch was taken from his life so they did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what's interesting about Enoch in his walk with God is that through him, the knowledge of God was preserved for a civilization otherwise without the ability to really know God. There was no Bible. How'd they get the word around back here? Orally, they passed it around. How were the human beings to know God when there was no Bible? There was no Old Testament at that time. It was men like Enoch. So knowledge of God was communicated verbally by Enoch as he received it from God, as he walked with God. He was getting direct revelation, or he was receiving it from angels, God's messengers. I wish God could come down and whisper in my ear, sure make it a whole lot easier. If he could come down and say, here's the deal, Fred. Enoch had a mission, and that mission was to communicate God's word to those who could find it or have it in no other way. Enoch was their verbal Bible. So then Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Hebrews 11:5, and I've highlighted that in blue. That's what we want to focus on. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so they did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. This is where the story on Enoch ends, with those words. Didn't mean that Enoch just ceased to exist. It does mean he did not die a natural physical death. Enoch was taken directly to heaven, and so it says, because God took him away. And that was the first occurrence of a person being translated into heaven. The second was Elijah. Joe taught that in the reckoning, you might remember. 2 Kings 2:11, he taught it. This phenomenon occurred in the dispensation of the Gentiles, Enoch. When he walked with God, he was not, for God took him. And he was not. The verse has been referenced and expanded in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. We will now cite the King James Version because of a specific word used in this verse. We're going to try to get this in. So Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was translated. That's the aorist passive indicative of metatithemy, to transpose, transport, transfer, or translate, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated, aorist active indicative again of metatithemy, translated him, for before his translation, metatithemy, to move from one place to another, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the definition of the English words translation and translate are usually assumed to refer to the conversion of texts from one language to another. For example, from Hebrew to English or Greek to English. However, this term has other definitions. We will note definitions pertinent to the King James translation from four dictionaries that define the terms in Hebrews 11:5. The first one's from Noah Webster, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. Translate, to remove or convey to heaven as a human being without death. Translation, the removal of a person to heaven without subjecting him to death. The next one is Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. Translate, to change from one place to another, to remove to heaven, originally applying without death. And then our next one here, the Oxford English Dictionary, under translation. Transference, removal, or conveyance from one person, place, or condition to another, removal from the earth to heaven, originally without death, as the translation of Enoch. And our final one, which is the New Oxford American Dictionary, translate, to move from one place or condition to another, to convey someone typically still alive to heaven. Enoch went to heaven without dying. We'll see if we can get in this last bit on the Bible Knowledge Commentary by John Walford and Roy B. Zuck, pages 35 and 36. Besides providing the link between Adam and his times and Noah and his, this chapter, emphasis Genesis 5, mine, not the context, has a motif that cannot be missed. And then he died. I highlighted it in red. That's not the way it was in the context. Verses 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31 in Genesis 5. If one were in doubt whether the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, he need only to look at human history. In Enoch's case, the statement was not made as if it was with other males in this genealogy, Genesis 5, that he lived so many years and then died. And as you went through the genealogy, it said that about the males. They lived 900 years and died. They lived 300 years and died. It doesn't say that with Enoch, that he lived so many years and died. Instead, he walked with God, Genesis 5, 22 and 24. Walk is the biblical expression for fellowship and obedience that results in divine favor. Enoch's walk lasted 300 years, and no doubt his walk would have continued, but God took him away. He did not die. So next Wednesday night, which is our final one before the holidays, we'll get more information on Enoch so you can understand who he is, what he was, so you can understand that, and then we'll attack verse 14 next week. Thank you all very much. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to see so much from your word, to understand that which is happening around us today, that there is nothing new under the sun. It's happened before and it will happen again, but the warning against false teachers, the understanding and the recognition of who they are and who we must stay away from. And now, Father, we pray that this lesson will come home to each one of us as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.